turn in your Bibles to Matthew 1. And we'll be going through verses 2 through 17. Matthew 1. Remember, last time I preached, I went Matthew 1:1 was the verse, and we kind of had that as the overview of the entire book, Matthew 1:1. And now we're going to the genealogy presented to us in Matthew 1:2 through 17. As I read this, I want to remind you that this is the Word of God, so listen accordingly. Matthew 1:2 through 17. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. And Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. We pray that God would bless the reading of his word. Amen. As many of you might have had the same experience as I have when I was in college, there are certain classes that the major required. My major is international relations, so I had to take certain classes. I had to take a Spanish course, or at least some foreign language course. And I had to take others that had to do with politics and history. But there were also other courses that were electives, courses that you could choose whatever you want. They just kind of filled credits. And generally, people choose these types of courses because they interest them or because it might be profitable for a career into which they want to go after they graduate. But the football team had a different strategy. We decided to pick courses, as you might guess, based upon how easy they were. And they had these long lists of records of previous classes of how this class is easy, this class is hard, even though it looks easy, this class is easy, even though it looks hard. All this is recorded. So everyone knew where the easy classes were. And one of the easy classes was archaeology. And so, being a naive young person, I thought, this will be easy. I'll take it. The problem was it was a different teacher. And when the teacher changes, the whole course changes. And the class was a lot harder than I expected. But it was a lot better than I expected, too. Because, as some of you might know, that at Johns Hopkins University, they have a really good biblical archaeology department. If you've heard of the name William Fox Albright, he was a famous biblical archaeologist who was from Hopkins. And he was actually more interested in understanding the historical veracity of the scriptures, which is interesting for someone in that field and in that setting. But anyway, this woman taught the class, and she, I remember her making a very profound statement, a statement that to me struck me at the time. She was talking about the Bible, and she was talking about how for most people, the most boring parts of the Bible were the genealogies. Those are the ones that people just skipped over and didn't talk about. But for the archaeologist, these were the most exciting parts of the Bible, at least as far as their profession goes. And that struck me because being a Christian and having gone through the Bible, I got to these genealogies, and maybe some of you have had the same experience, and said, why is this God's word? What's the point here? Why would God include this in the Bible? Someone begat someone, and so on, and so on, and so forth. What's the purpose? I mean, besides archaeologists getting the light out of it, what's the point of having these genealogies in Scripture? And so it took me on a little journey of trying to understand that and trying to understand why there would be genealogies in Scripture. And indeed, they have a purpose. And our purpose this morning is to try to understand how these genealogies, and in particular this one here in Matthew, can be the Word of God. And as they are the Word of God, how do they speak to us today? How do they, of what relevance are they to us as we read our Bibles and as we try to understand genealogies? And in particular, we'll be looking, of course, at this one in Matthew 1. As I do so, and as we go through this passage of Scripture, what I'm going to do first is break down into two parts of this sermon. The first part will deal with the potential problems in this genealogy. Many scholars have pointed out certain problems in Matthew's genealogy, and so we're going to deal with them first. In the second part of the sermon, I'm going to deal with the purpose of the genealogy. Of what significance is it? What does it mean? So we're going to deal with the problems first, and then the significance. That's how we're going to be breaking things down. The problems, there are two. First of all, there are differences in this genealogy than in the one in Luke. There are differences. There are marked differences. Just to give you an example, they're basically the same from Abraham to David. But after David, there are it goes by the king line in Matthew. And, of course, Solomon's mentioned here. But if you go back to the genealogy in Luke, it goes by some guy named Nathan, whom we don't know about. And we think to ourselves, how is this possible? How could there be different genealogies? But that's not all. There are other places, and basically in between the whole David to the captivity, they barely even touch each other. They finally come together back again at Zerubbabel. Again, this presents a problem to us. How can Christ have two different genealogies? There have been two proposed solutions to this problem. The first one I'll give you is the most historical solution, the one that has the most historical proponents to it. And that is the fact that Matthew does his genealogy through Joseph and Luke does his genealogy through Mary. And when Luke says that Jesus is the father of Jesus is Joseph, when Luke says that Joseph's father is Heli, he really means Joseph's father-in-law is Heli, Mary's father. So that's been one proposed solution. There's advantages to this solution. Think about it. It makes sense. We call our fathers-in-law, sometimes we call them father, sometimes we call them dad, and they did that too back in ancient culture. So it's no problem to say that is the son of that Joseph's father was Heli, even though it was his father-in-law. And it certainly makes sense of the passage. There's a lot of historical proponents to it. But there are certain disadvantages to it, and that is we have no record of genealogies during that time period and before that ever went through the line of the woman. Now, that's not chauvinistic. That's just the way they did things back then. It had to do with the head of the household. Genealogies always went by the male line. And without Luke even mentioning it in his genealogy, it would be kind of unprecedented. And so that kind of goes against that one, but still it's a reasonable solution. There's another solution, and that is Matthew follows the legal, royal, or the inheritance line, and Luke follows the biological line of Joseph. Matthew follows the legal line, or the royal line, and Luke follows the biological line of Joseph. I'll give you a little illustration of this. You guys know about Pride and Prejudice. The legal inheritor of the Bennet's estate was the unfortunate Mr. Collins. And Mr. Collins, when Mr. Bennet died, would have that estate. that would be his. It'd be his inheritance. So in the records, he could be reckoned as the son of Mr. Bennett. Now, they didn't do that in 19th century England, but they did that back in Jesus' day. Those who had the inheritance were reckoned as the child, even though they weren't biologically the child. Now, people have proposed that the royal inheritance is what's in Matthew's view here, the kingly inheritance. That's why he goes through Solomon and then Rehoboam and then all the kings. And finally, Jesus is shown as the one who is the heir of the throne of David, even though it's not speaking of necessarily of biological heirs. He's speaking of also this idea of royal inheritance. And of course, Luke would go by then the biological line of Jesus, which also makes sense. So this has had more proponents of it in modern times. And amazingly enough, Calvin believes this or puts this forth as an idea, even though he's living 400, 500 years ago. So I'm not telling you which one to choose. My main point is here that there are reasonable solutions to the proposed difficulties in the Bible. Just because this genealogy differs from Luke's does not mean that either of them are wrong. There are reasonable solutions to them. And whether you choose Joseph and Mary lines or choose the royal inheritance versus biological inheritance line, either of them makes sense. And we don't know exactly, we can't be sure precisely what they're doing, but the fact remains this is a reasonable solution. Trust your Bibles. Even if we don't understand something now, when more light is shed on it, the Bible always comes out and is always historically reliable. And even when you have something like this where it seems to be a blatant contradiction, and skeptics have said that for ages, there are reasonable solutions to it. So the first proposed problem in the genealogy is its divergence with Luke. The second one is, there are clearly skipped generations in Matthew's account. Verse 8. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Okay, Joram begot Uzziah, whose other name is Azariah. Now let me read to you 1 Chronicles 3, 11 through 12. Joram, his son, Ahaziah, his son, Joash, his son, and Amaziah, his son, and Azariah, that is Uzziah, his son. You notice there are three skipped generations there. It doesn't go from Joram to Uzziah. It goes from Joram to Ahaziah, to Joash, to Amaziah, then finally to Uzziah. How can he do this? How can Matthew so carelessly leave out three kings? Well, we have to reply to this by saying it was the custom of the day to leave out generations. Simply that. We might not do it in our minds. It might not be something that we would do. But in that cultural context, it was something that had great precedent. For instance, Ezra. In Ezra 7, Ezra gives his own genealogy. And by all accounts, he leaves out his own father. It says that he is the son of Seraiah, who was the high priest during the time of the captivity. And we know that Ezra lived a long time after the captivity. So Seraiah, with all likelihood, was not his father. He left out his own father. And this was just custom. This is something they did. No problem there. Again, trust your scriptures and understand that there is a different culture in operation here. We in this culture are really interested in precision and scientific clarity. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we have to come to the scriptures with the awareness that they might not be interested in the same things in which we are. Think about the numbers. Oftentimes, the numbers given to us in Scripture are really vague and quite general. Like there are like 1,000 people there, and maybe there have been only 900 or something like that. They're not interested in precision. They're more interested in giving a general idea. That's just the way their minds operated, not better or not worse than ours, but we need to be aware of that. And this is how we can account for the skipped generations. It's just something that they did. They're not interested in that same kind of scientific precision. So we've dealt with the two problems. The first problem is the differences between Matthew and Luke, and the second one is the skipped generations. Now let's look to the purpose of the genealogy. What is its significance, and how can it speak to us today? And I'm going to give you three of them, and I'll give you each in turn. The first one, this genealogy is to mark out Christ as the son of David and as David's greater son. as David's greater son, to mark out Christ as David's greater son. And of course, as the son of Abraham. The most obvious way of looking at this is Matthew begins with Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, and actually he goes all the way back to God behind Adam. But Matthew starts with Abraham. Why does he do that? Because he is interested in showing his audience, who are primarily Jews, that Jesus is the son of Abraham. And by that, he means he is the one in whom all of their hopes are fulfilled. You remember, God made a covenant to Abraham and said, through your seed, through your offspring, all nations of the world would be blessed. Matthew's saying that Jesus is that one. He is that seed. He is that Messiah. He is the one in whom all nations would be blessed. He's also the greater son of David. Of course, David belongs in this genealogy. But why do I say greater? Well, you're going to have to follow me with this one. This one is something that's contested in scholarly circles, but I think it gives us a good understanding, perhaps, of what Matthew's doing. The idea of 14 generations. We know that Matthew skips some. So there is a purpose here for the 14, 14, and 14 given to us in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Three sets of 14 generations. Why would Matthew do that? He didn't have to. Remember, he threw out some generations in order to get that 14. There is a specific purpose for this. Now, this remains obscure to us, we have to say, to some degree. We don't know exactly, we can't know what Matthew meant. But one reasonable solution is this. In Hebrew, as also in Latin and Greek, numbers had letter equivalents and letters had numerical equivalents. And the numerical equivalent of David's name in Hebrew is 14. Now, to say 14 three times over is to say that David is, or that Jesus is the son, the greater son of David. To say four, he's David three times over. And three times over in Scripture means to the third power. I mean, he's much greater. Now, whether or not you go with me on that, I'm not so sure I completely adhere to it, but it makes sense, and it gives the most reasonable assessment of the 14 generations bit. And of course, we also have, whether you believe that, whether you want to go with me on that or not, we have the idea of David being in the genealogy itself. So Christ is certainly the son of David and is most certainly the greater son of David. What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, you remember that God made a covenant with David. We sang about it in Psalm 89. The covenant with David is that one of his seed, one of his descendants would sit at his right hand, would reign and rule forever, not over Israel only, but over all nations, and that all kings of the earth would come and bow down to this king. That is the son of David. And Christ is the son of David who ascended to the right hand of God, and he now reigns and rules over all people and nations. That's Matthew's point here. He's the greater son of David. He's the one to whom David's son was pointing back then in 2 Samuel 15, and where the covenant was given. This also gives us a taste of what's to come. A taste of the coming in of the Gentiles. The son of David not only had Israelites bowing down to him, but all nations. And the women that Matthew mentions here in his genealogy, there are four of them, at least two of them are Gentiles. Tamar was a Gentile for sure, because there were only 12 Israelites at the time, the sons of Israel. Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabitess. Of course, actually, there are three, because Rahab was definitely a Gentile too. We don't know about Bathsheba. She could have been. But Matthew points out these women to show the world that Jesus is the son of David, and therefore the Gentiles are now coming in. The son of David is here. This genealogy marks out Christ as the son of Abraham and the son of David, and therefore the one in whom all the hopes of the Israelites and therefore the world are set. the fulfillment of the promise. Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. The second point in this genealogy, the second matter of significance, is to point out the Jews' dark and murky past. Again, we turn to the women mentioned in the genealogy. This was not custom. There are examples of women being mentioned in genealogies, but it's more to say something rather than to denote exactly who their mother was. This was an oddity, and therefore it pointed Matthew's readers to something was being said here. There was an underlying significance to this. Verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. So we have Rahab and Ruth. Earlier we saw Tamar, and below we'll see Bathsheba. What's the common thread with these women? Well, not only are they all Gentiles, but they were all involved in some sort of scandal. We read about Tamar earlier, how she's not really seen as a bad person. It's Judah who's more the bad person, but still there was a scandal there. How she was involved in harlotry, and how Judah, the one of the patriarchs, was involved with a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute herself. Ruth was a Moabitess. What does that mean? Well, it means that she was a foreigner from Moab, but more than that, it means that she should not have been married to an Israelite. Deuteronomy 23:3 says that no Moabitess shall enter into the temple up till the 10th generation because of what they did back when Israel was in the wilderness. That was a scandal. I'm not saying it was bad for Boaz to do that, but it was certainly scandalous. It was certainly murky, to say the least. And of course, the most obvious one was Bathsheba. David, the great hero of Israel, the mighty king, falls into adultery. Again, Bathsheba is not the one who's seen as sinful. David is. But the very mentioning of Bathsheba points to the minds of those reading that David was not as heroic as one might expect. That the Jews' past, their heroes in their past, was not as pristine as some were making it out to be. Matthew points us to the Jews' murky past, to the history of Israel, and how though they were the ones who were supposed to bring the promise, they oftentimes fell into sin. And these examples highlight that. What is Matthew trying to teach us by this? He's trying to teach us that salvation is not of humans, but of God. Even though the Jews were wicked, God still brought his salvation through them. Even though the Jews had this dark past, Christ himself is a Jew, and through him, salvation goes to the ends of the earth. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah says. And the uniform testimony of Scripture attests to that fact. No matter how wicked the Jews were, no matter how wicked we are, God draws us to himself. And he changes our hearts. Salvation is of the Lord. We cannot take credit for it at all. The Jews could not boast in their past. We cannot boast in our past. We can only boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Matthew brings this to our minds to show his readers that salvation is of the Lord. Third and finally, this genealogy both places Christ in history and sets him apart from Israel's sinful past. It both places him in history and sets him apart from Israel's sinful past. How does it place him in history? Well, that's easy to answer. He has his own ancestry. We are so accustomed to talking about Christ being God and man, incarnate Son of God, that we forget how incredible it is that the very Son of God, the Word who was God, or was with God, and who was God himself, has an ancestry. He has descendants or ancestors. There's people behind him, genetically. How is that possible? That's crazy. This shows us that God is not only a God who is far up, but a God who is near his people and will go to the lengths of taking on flesh to save his people. He's transcendent. Yet he is with his people, so with them that he becomes fleshy. The Word becomes flesh. What an amazing statement. The fact that Jesus has ancestors should blow our minds. Jesus is placed in a historically situated circumstance. Son of God in history. But not only that, this genealogy also sets Christ apart. Not in the sense where it says he's not truly human, but in the sense that he was not like other men and women. He was without sin. How do we know this? Well, of course, the rest of the scripture attests to this, but from our own passage here, I think we can get a hint of it. Again, it goes back to the 14 generations bit. There are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the captivity, and 14 from the captivity to Christ. But if you count them, there are only 13. And some scholars wish to make Matthew to be a better mathematician and try to argue, well, perhaps he was counting double here or this and that. Remember, Matthew skipped generations. He knows exactly what he's doing. And I think what he's doing here, he knows what he's going to write in the next passage. It's going to be about the virgin birth. And what he's doing here is saying that there was another agent involved here. There's another generation, as it were, which sets Christ apart. The Holy Spirit is involved. And he is that 14th generation, that one that bridges the gap there. And what is Matthew trying to teach us by this? He's trying to show us that while Christ is a human like you and I, he's different. While Christ is a part of Israel, he's different than Israel. He will not sin like Israel sinned. And as Matthew goes on to show us, Christ's whole life recapitulates, replays the life of Israel. But where Israel sinned, Christ did right. It's like an instant replay, but in high definition this time, without the sin. Let's think about this. Let's go over this for a second. Both Israel and Christ have a miraculous birth. Remember, Isaac was born miraculously, and Christ is born by the virgin birth, which is incredibly miraculous. Both Israel and Christ have a flight to Egypt. Of course, it's easy for us to see in Israel when the brothers of Joseph go down to see him in Israel. But remember, Christ also goes to Egypt because he is in danger in his hometown. Both Israel and Christ deal with a male child slaughter. Do you remember when Moses was born, they were slaughtering all the males? It's not coincidental that the same thing happens when Herod dictates that. All the males will be slaughtered. Both Christ and Israel are called out of Egypt. Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, which says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Both Christ and Israel had a baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about how the Israelites were baptized into Moses when they went through the Red Sea. Christ is baptized by John. And of course, both Christ and Israel go into the wilderness after their baptism. The Israelites for 40 years, Christ for 40 days. And of course, finally, both Israel and Christ receive the law after the wilderness. Christ receives and gives the law from the Sermon on the Mount, conjuring up images, of course, of Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law. What does this all mean? Why is Matthew doing this? What it means is Christ is a new Israel, the true Israel. And where Israel sinned, Christ does right. This is most vividly portrayed to us in the wilderness experience, where the Israelites tempted God, and where God got angry with them for 40 years. But with Christ, it was different. He quotes scripture back to Satan. And the very scripture he quotes goes back to Deuteronomy 6 through 8, which talk about the wilderness experience. But whereas the Israelites failed, Christ fully pleases God. Christ is the new Israel. Christ is the one in whom all God's promises are fulfilled. And Christ is the beginning of a new humanity, a new type of people, people who are united to him, people who receive his blessing, and people who receive the promises given to Abraham and to David in Christ. Christ. We are his body. We are united to him. What does this mean for us? Well, first of all, it gives us a new way of looking at prophecy. When the prophets talk about Israel, certainly they mean Israel, but remember, Christ is the true Israel and we are united to him. Therefore, the promises apply to us as well. Secondly, it gives us an understanding of who we are in Christ. We can claim the promises of Abraham. We can claim the narrative of the history of Israel because that's Christ's history and we are united to him. And third of all, and most importantly, we could claim Christ as our head and therefore all the benefits and all the blessings which he received are also ours. By giving us this genealogy, Matthew is not simply recounting generations as though he were some kind of historian, merely. But he has a purpose behind it. He has a theological purpose behind it that teaches us about God's dealings with humans. And we would do well to listen to that as we seek to understand God and his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Even passages like this, which seem to not make sense to us at first. But we thank you that you have given us these passages, that you have created skilled people like Matthew to craft them. And you have inspired them by your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us and help us to understand what it means to be a child of God and united to Christ, the true Israel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn to Psalm 78, if you would. Psalm 78a. The last stanza and the second half of it, and not be like their fathers were, a race of stubborn mood, which never would prepare its heart nor keep its faith with God. The Israelites of that generation, of the wilderness generation, are often set up as an example.